Well, let's go back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we did read there verses 14 to 22. As we get started with the message this morning, let me just ask you a question to get us going down the right track as we begin looking at this passage. Is it possible to be happy and serious at the same time? Is it possible to be happy and serious or solemn at the same time? Well, you think about some of the main events in people's lives, that the things that mark milestone achievements. This coming summer, there are some people in our congregation who are looking at some of those milestones. Some people are graduating. Some people are getting married. And perhaps there are some other things that are going to transpire. The thing about a graduation, it's a time of real excitement. It's a time of rejoicing because you look back and you are celebrating some major accomplishment. You have achieved something that took you a lot of work, that took you a lot of time, a lot of sacrifice, and you're happy that you've been successful. And you're happy that it's over. And so you're rejoicing. But then at the end of the day, you stop and think and realize, now what am I going to do? That was great while it lasted. It marked a major achievement. But don't we call graduations commencement? And it's actually a very serious time. It's a time of reflection, a time of looking ahead and many major decisions facing you, and now you've got to get serious about life. If you are graduating from college, your responsibility is weighing heavily upon you, and now it's no longer under mom and dad's roof and eating from their table. You've got to do something with your life, and it's actually a very serious time. Major ramifications to that very happy event. Maybe that'll give us some idea of the kinds of mixed emotions that we have as we come to celebrate something like the Lord's table. Because scripturally, this is supposed to be both a happy and a serious time, all at one and the same time. Why is it a happy time? It's a happy time because we are looking at our sin, so conscious of it, so weighed down by it, and we are reminded in such a fresh way that Jesus has died for those sins. That we are no longer needing to answer for those before God, that our destiny for all eternity is not hanging in the balances based upon our own performance, because Jesus has satisfied all of God's requirements. And as we partake of these elements, the idea is that through that, He is, through His Spirit, once again ministering to us a fresh sense of what it means to have our sins washed away. And we are, as it were, jumping back into that cleansing wave and being reminded of the fullness and the efficacy of the work of Christ on our behalf. We have nothing to worry about if we are trusting in Christ and what those elements represent. That's the happy side. And we certainly don't want to miss the blessing of this ordinance. But it's also a very serious time. It's a solemn time, I think, for one, because as we are eating bread that represents somebody's dead body, and we are drinking juice that represents somebody's shed blood, we remember that somebody had to die to procure those blessings for us. And it was a gruesome death that He died, and it was an undeserved, on His own part, death that He died. And it was an unjust, an infinitely unfair execution, because we're talking about the God of glory, the creator of humanity, being murdered by the people that He had made. And so there is that serious side to it. This morning, I want us to focus on another one of the serious sides, and that is the practical ramifications of what this actually means as we, on a regular basis, are partaking of the Lord's table. It really is a serious thing. It really is a statement of commitment. It is a statement of loyalty. And so we're going to be looking here at the ramifications of participation in the Lord's Supper. I think there's always the danger of engaging in something like this on a regular basis and it becoming routine, to where this is something we know we're supposed to do because the Bible tells us to and it's part of our heritage, and we just regularly show up and partake. But are we really taking seriously what this actually means, what we're actually saying about the foundational commitments of our lives when we come and partake of these elements? Actually, as you look at 1 Corinthians, both chapter 10 and chapter 11, what becomes apparent is that this special celebration actually excludes certain other commitments. It is an exclusive thing that we are proclaiming as we partake of the Lord's table. And there are certain activities and certain relationships and certain options in our lives that are utterly incompatible with coming to a place like this and partaking of the bread and partaking of the cup. That's what we want to look at this morning as we go now to this passage in chapter 10. What we see, first of all, is that participation in the Lord's Supper is incompatible with idolatry. Let me say that again. Participation in the Lord's Supper. You ever thought about it this way? Has this thought ever hit you as you are eating that wafer, as you are partaking of that drink, that you are making a statement reference to all other gods and objects of worship, and your participation in that is incompatible with idolatry? We see that here in chapter 10, but chapter 10 is not the beginning of the discussion. Actually, we're dropping into a very long and extended context that starts back at the beginning of chapter 8. And that whole section, you might know, is the famous Christian liberty section of this epistle. Paul is specifically talking about a problem that we really don't face directly today, but that these people were struggling with. There was a difference of opinion as to how believers ought to relate to this problem, and that was the issue of meat that had been sacrificed to idols in a pagan temple, and then the leftovers of that meat ended up out in the market on the streets being sold for people to buy and use in their regular meals. And the question is, should a Christian participate? Is it okay to buy that meat and eat it when, in fact, it had been originally prepared and offered as a sacrifice to a pagan god? And Paul goes through it in a number of different arguments, and he says, well, technically, there is nothing wrong with this meat. Meat is meat. Meat is amoral. It does not in itself have something inherently wrong. And therefore, because it is not outruled by Scripture, we actually have the liberty to partake of it. But it may be that for other reasons, particularly the effect that my eating of that meat is going to have on another believer, it may be that I should voluntarily limit my liberty and not eat of that meat. And it takes him the whole three chapters really to explain all the different sides of that question and deal with the different parties in that church. When we come to the passage that we just read, we're actually looking at a different issue. Actually, this is an extreme position. There were some people in that church who were so strong, would be their word, that they were willing not just to eat meat that was out there in the market that had been sacrificed, but they didn't think it was a problem to actually go into the temple when the sacrifice was being offered and sit down in the temple at a feast that was an act of worship of those idols. The thinking would be, well, there's nothing wrong with this meat. Again, it is inherently immoral. We know as Christians, there's really no such thing as an idol. I mean, those people are just worshiping an object of wood or stone. It's not like that wood or stone is going to infect the meat. And my being in there is not going to harm me because I am absolutely committed to Christ. I'm just going to have a meal. I'm just going to have a good time with people who were formerly my friends. I'm just going to celebrate with them on a social level and the religious side of things, because I know that that doesn't really mean anything, I am free to partake. This is not a problem. It's not going to trip me up. I am strong. I can handle it. You could think of maybe some modern parallels. This would be like somebody who perhaps would have been saved out of Roman Catholicism, or someone who was saved out of a cult. Yet, even though they have committed their lives to Christ by faith alone, through grace alone, they, from time to time, or maybe even on a regular basis, attend the services of those false religions, thinking to themselves, well, this doesn't mean anything. I just kind of enjoy the environment, or I like to be with my friends, and I can go and appreciate the social aspect or whatever. Maybe they're having a church meal at this Mormon congregation or something, and I'm hungry, and a friend invited me. And what does it matter? These people know where I stand. It's not going to damage me. I'm just going to go and have a good time with my friends, and life can go on. That would be maybe a parallel to the sort of choice that some of these people were making. And in this passage, Paul argues very strongly against that way of thinking and issues here a call for total separation from our former past religions. As we look at this passage, developing this principle that participation in the Lord's Supper is incompatible with idolatry, what should be clear already is that the theme of this passage is not directly the Lord's Supper. The theme has to do with this idea of separating from these false religions and not participating with these people. The Lord's Supper comes up as one of the arguments why they should not do that. So let's take a while here and look at this passage. Beginning in verse 14, we see the command, first of all, that Paul gives. Very simple, very straightforward. Wherefore, flee from idolatry. There's no ambiguity there. There's no gray area here. He is calling upon them to make a total break with their past worship of idols. Now, we are very familiar, I think, with verse 13, which says that there hasn't been any temptation taken us that is not common to man. God is not going to let us be tempted above what we're able. He's going to provide the way of escape. And keep that background in mind as you read right into verse 14. God is going to provide a way of escape, so get out of there, is the connection. The way of escape in a case like this is just flight, is just fleeing the idolatry. God is urging you in this case to total separation. If you look back even further in the context, Paul is talking about the nation Israel and different experiences in their history that had tripped them up spiritually and that are recorded in the scriptures as our examples, so that as you look at some of the individual verses here, we might not do what they did. In verse 7, it says, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. So that the nation Israel, for all of the wonderful opportunities they had, for all of the spiritual privileges they had, for all of the visible even manifestations of the one true God, in spite of all of that, they were not immune to the temptation to worship a false god. And neither should the Corinthians think that because they're now in the church, that because they participate in the Lord's table, that because they are devoted to the Bible, that they are somehow immune. You've got to get serious and recognize your weakness. And he says, don't do what they do. That actually could happen to you. So that is very simply the command that he is giving, to flee. Get as far away from it as you can. Don't flirt with it. Don't get close to it. It is too dangerous. And then as he goes on, he's going to give a couple of analogies. That's our second consideration. We've looked at the command. Now let's look at the analogies that he uses to argue for that commandment. He appeals to their good sense in verse 15 and asks them to walk down a certain line of thought. And he says the first analogy for helping you understand what's going on here is what you regularly do at the Lord's Supper. This is not an exact equivalent for what went on in the idolatrous feasts, but it is the closest equivalent that we have in the Christian faith. It is a kind of symbolic religious meal that is done as an act of worship and as an expression of what we believe. And if you just think about what we're doing as we do the Lord's Supper, you're going to see how incompatible it is to do that and participate in those pagan feasts as well. He says in verse 16, "This cup that we bless, is it not an act of communion, a sharing in the blood of Christ? The same with the bread which we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The word communion is that pretty well-known Greek word koinonia, which has to do with something valuable that two or more people share in common. And there are times when, as an act of recognition of the importance of that thing, as an act of intimacy with that other person, we get together and we focus on what we have in common and we share it together. And we maybe talk about it and try to experience these things. They draw us together. We have those things in common. Now, the question here is, with whom is the Christian communing when he partakes of the elements of the Lord's Supper? The first answer to that question is at the background of this passage. But I do believe that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are communing with Christ himself. In fact, isn't it true that that is one of the names that we give to the Lord's Supper? This is communion. It's a wonderful label for what we do. And it highlights, for one, the fact that in that moment we are engaged in an act of fellowship in a very special sense with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ is present at the meal, not in the sense that somehow mysteriously he's in the bread. But if you just think back to the institution of this ordinance, in what way was Christ present that first time at the Last Supper? He was the host of the meal. He is present there offering these emblems, these symbols of his redemptive work. And you can picture it vividly in your mind this way as we this morning partake of this. The pastor will be here, but he is here as a representative of Christ. And through him, Christ himself is offering to you these symbols of his work on the cross to assure you of the value of his death for you. And you're opening your hand and you are taking it from him. And you are saying, "Yes, Jesus, I believe this. Yes, Jesus, my whole life and destiny are wrapped up in these elements, what they symbolize. I am depending upon your broken body. I am casting my whole eternal destiny upon your shed blood." And in this act of worship, we are expressing to him again our faith, receiving from his hand these symbols. And it is a recognition that this new covenant that he inaugurated with his blood, we are partakers of. And so it is an act of communion with Christ himself that way. But the thing that Paul is emphasizing here may not be immediately apparent to us, and probably is not a way of thinking that we are used to. But in fact, what he is emphasizing is that this act of communion is a time of fellowship with the other people in the church that we are partaking those elements with. Look down with me at verse 17, where he goes right from the thought of the body of Christ, that is his physical body symbolized by the bread, to verse 17, another aspect of this body language: "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Or you might better translate it, that one loaf of bread. And probably the way that they originally did the Lord's Supper, many churches do it this way, there was a loaf of bread, a single loaf. And that one loaf was passed around the church and everybody took a chunk of it. Now, what do you suppose is being conveyed when everybody is taking a piece out of the same loaf? One cup. is passed around, and everybody is drinking from the same source. It's not saying only that they are believing in the body and the blood of Christ. It's saying that they are doing this together. We all share in this as a unit, as a body. And the fact that we're eating from the same source is displaying our spiritual union in the body that Christ has created through his death, which is what the New Testament calls the church. It's an amazing display of what it means to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. I know in my own life, maybe in your own, we tend to have too personal and individual view of the Lord's Supper. We are so aware of the personal side of our faith and our walk with Christ, and we enjoy this opportunity to draw close to Him and for Him to minister to us and for us to be reminded of the greatness of our own salvation. But what this passage is saying is that we cannot separate our relationship individually with Christ from our relationship corporately with the body of Christ, the church. This is a corporate act. And if you think about it, maybe in terms of something we understand better in our church services, it would be maybe like the difference between somebody getting up here and singing a solo, which is fine, and that is an expression of their heart to the Lord, and it has a ministry to us as the people of God. But we are more engaged in worship when we are singing congregationally. And even though there's a place for the solo and the ministry, the bulk of what we do is congregational singing. Why? Because all of us want to be involved. You can sing a solo at home. And in many of our cases, that would be the best place to sing them. That's not primarily why you come to church. You come to church to worship with other believers. And that is the nature of what's happening here with the Lord's Supper. It is a corporate act, and that is how we're communing with each other. Now, there was something like it. This is the second parallel that he gives in verse 18. There was something like it in Old Testament times as well, where he refers back to some of the offerings or sacrifices that they partook of back then. He says, verse 18, "Aren't they which eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar?" And we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but the fact is that in Old Testament times, there were different categories of sacrifices. Sometimes the sacrifices were totally burnt and nobody got any of it. Sometimes, really most of the time, they were partially burnt and the priests got what was left as basically their paycheck. That's how they supported themselves. But in some cases, what we call the fellowship offerings, actually, some of it was burnt, and then another portion was held back and given back to the person that brought the thing in the first place. And he would sit down, and often with his family, they would gather together and have what is known as a communal meal. It says in Deuteronomy 14 that the family would gather, quote, "in the presence of the Lord." And the imagery is this, that symbolically, it's as though God ate part of the meal, what was burnt up and sent up to him as an act of worship. He got that part. So he eats part of it, as it were, and then the people offering it get the other part. What's the idea? The idea is you are symbolically sitting down to a meal with God. And isn't it true that even in our culture, the concept of sitting down to a meal with somebody speaks of closeness, right? You don't just walk into a restaurant, order your meal, and usually, unless you're at McDonald's or something and there's no room, you don't usually just sit down with a total stranger and start eating right in front of their face. You do that with your friends, and eating is something that brings us together very naturally, gives us time to slow down and spend time with each other and focus on the relationship. It is an emblem of communion, of closeness. And he says it was that way in Old Testament times. That is what is happening in the Lord's Supper as well. And now, as we get thirdly to the application, do you realize that that is also what is happening when you go to those pagan feasts? He says, as he goes on here, no, there is nothing to an idol. It is just a block of wood. But don't you see that actually that idol is the devil's way of deceiving those people into believing something false? And actually, it is the demons who are behind what those people are worshiping. And when they gather together in that feast, in that temple, they are taking this seriously. To them, it is not just another meal. It is a way of recognizing their God. It is a way of their actually participating with demons together as what is running their life and what is getting their worship. That is what he is getting at throughout verses 19 to 22. And he comes to the application and he says, verse 21, you just can't drink the Lord's cup and the cup of devils. These two things are mutually exclusive. It is one or the other. You just can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of devils. If you do, what's happening? Verse 22, you actually are provoking the Lord to jealousy. This is a form of spiritual adultery that is motivating him to be jealous about you since you are married to him. And he's going to take steps to bring you back to himself. And you were boasting that you're strong. Do you think you're stronger than God? As he's going to take whatever measures are necessary to bring you back to exclusive loyalty to himself. This is what makes the Lord's table one of the things that makes it so serious a thing. We are actually proclaiming our loyalty. And what he's challenging us with here is that we ought to consider whether in what we're doing outside the church, outside those times of worship, we are actually undermining and betraying the loyalty that we say we have to Christ in the Lord's Supper. Now, to apply this most directly, obviously, we would have to say that anything that is directly oriented to Satan and demons, any kind of interaction that in our day, in our culture, we would have with the occult and with the demonic is a violation of the commitment that we're making here. And there's no way that we can do both of those things at the same time. Those are obviously mutually exclusive. A number of years ago, I was out on door-to-door visitation with our old church on the west end of Greenville. Knocked on a guy's door, got to talking to him, and he invited us into his home. We were there talking. I started looking around the room, and you could see little statuettes, little figures, some in very grotesque forms. And there were these little implements that seemed to be something that he would use to actually present worship to these idols. As I remember, there was a little silver type bottle with this sensor looking thing that maybe was for burning incense. And the guy actually admitted to us that he was a witch and directly involved in witchcraft and worship of demons. And as he got to know us a little bit better, he says, you know, I used to attend Bob Jones University, too. He told us a little bit of his story, and we did what we could to warn him and to witness to him. He was not particularly receptive, and so we left. Well, I at the time was working for the Dean of Men's office, and I did a little investigation and found out that actually while he was a student, he had gotten in trouble for using a Ouija board. And he had this curiosity from his youth. And he had been addressed about that. He had been corrected for it. He had been warned about it. And when he got out of school, he just went right back into it to the point where he actually was totally involved in witchcraft. This kind of thing happens. This is something to be aware of. But I wouldn't think that for most of us that is the main temptation, nor is it the main application of a passage like this. We have to realize that the worship of idols and participation in Satan's realm can take any number of forms. You don't have to literally be worshiping Satan or bowing down before an idol or burning incense to actually be offering adoration to the evil one. The fact is, the Bible says that this world as we know it, this culture surrounding us, this cosmos that is inescapable as we walk out these doors, is under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, who is energizing the sons of disobedience to do whatever it is they're doing that is against God. And it doesn't take only the form of literal worship of Satan. Actually, in that passage in Ephesians, it takes the form of a godless, lust-filled life. And Satan is working in this world, holding the unregenerate under his sway with any number of things. One commentator wrote this. He says, although there are overtly demonic influences in our culture which can be easily identified and rejected, we must be on guard against the more subtle inroads of Satan's power in the other false gods of our time. Things like materialism, he says. Do you believe that the materialistic spirit of our age is actually energized by Satan? Things like immorality. Do you believe that all of the venues out in the world today to trip people up in that area are actually energized by Satan? The ruthless quest for power and status, all of which ruin millions of lives, if we cultivate any of these idol shrines in the secret chambers of our hearts, how can we pretend to live to the glory of God? Or we might say more directly, how can we pretend to be communing with God and His people through this ordinance if in fact our lives are filled with these kinds of idols, and that is what goes on in our lives as we walk out the doors of a service like this. Let's think again about what we're saying as we partake of these elements. We are confessing that Jesus is our Savior. We are humbly thanking Him for having sacrificed His life to save us. If that is true, here's Paul's point. How can we go out and then on a day-to-day basis live under the sway of Satan? It's as Jesus Himself said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And he identifies one of the other masters out there. You cannot serve God and money. Every time we come to this table, it is a call to declare yourself one way or the other. Who is your master? Have you ever tried drinking out of two cups at the same time? I didn't have time to do this, but I thought about it, actually trying to get two cups and put them up to my mouth and see what would happen. I think I know what would happen. Or like at this breakfast we had this morning. There's a table over there near the kitchen. There's a table over there near the door. How are you going to sit at two tables at the same time? There is no middle road. You can't cut yourself in two. You have to make a decision. And to partake of these elements is to side with Christ and say, this is my table. This is my Lord. Paul is saying, recognize the commitment that you're making. You know, you could go on as we apply this and consider as well this corporate aspect, because in addition to siding with Christ at this table, as I said from this passage, we're also siding with the people of Christ, the church. We're not saying only Jesus is my Savior. We're also saying the church is my people. And the application we made is, how can we unite with the people of God in an act of worship like this that has so much significance about our fundamental commitments, and go out and be a friend of the world? This is what Paul says in another place. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Communion with darkness. And let's reflect this morning on that corporate commitment that we're making as to who our friends are, who our people are. Now, that idea of the corporate dimension brings us to the second and final point that we want to see this morning. All of that in chapter 10 was to say what? That participation in the Lord's Supper is incompatible with idolatry. When we come to chapter 11, what we're seeing there in the better known passage about the Lord's Supper that does have that topic as its main theme is this. Participation in the Lord's Supper is incompatible with selfishness. Reference to the way that we view and treat other people in the body of Christ. Participation in the Lord's Supper is incompatible with selfishness. Now, this is a very long passage, and the Lord's Supper part begins in chapter 11, verse 27. And I would imagine that Pastor Tim will direct our thoughts there for the ordinance this morning. But clearly, we're out of this whole Christian liberty discussion about idol temples and meats and so forth. He's dealing with a totally separate problem, a very specific problem in the church. And I'll just summarize this for you here to save some time. But basically, it was the combination of the Lord's Supper with what came to be known in the church as the love feast, where along with the actual ordinance, there was this other church feast, an actual meal that they were eating. And what was happening is, as the richer folks in the church brought their sumptuous food in a very greedy and selfish way, they would consume it. And whether at that moment or later, on comes the poor people of the church who have little or nothing to eat, and the rich people are leaving nothing for them and have no concern for them, and then they wipe their mouths really quick and say, let's have the Lord's Supper. And Paul says that's hypocrisy. That as well is a violation of the spirit of this ordinance. Now, I didn't bring any food this morning to the breakfast, and I ate a lot. So I don't think we ought to worry again about this direct issue of people coming here and feeding their faces and gorging while others go hungry. But there is a principle. There is a spirit here. And it's not just a matter of food. It's a matter of how we view other people in the body of Christ. It's a matter of how we view those particularly that would be in a lower social class from us, or people that for whatever reason we might have the tendency to think are inferior. How are we treating those people? What is our spirit toward them? Again, what do we do reference to those people outside the doors of this church after we've had those times of being all together centered on this thing? And just to cut to the chase, let me jump to verse 29. Sometime maybe we'll do a careful study of this chapter, but look at verse 29. It says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself or punishment, not discerning the Lord's body. That's the phrase I want us to focus on. What does it mean, not discerning the Lord's body? You might think, well, that's talking about the bread as a symbol of the body of Christ. Well, he does throughout this chapter talk about the bread and the body of Christ. But every time he does, he links it with the blood of Christ. And he also qualifies it with phrases like my body or the body of the Lord. The only other time in this context where the word body in an independent or absolute way shows up is in the verse back in chapter 10 that we looked at, where the point is not the bread symbolizing the physical body of Christ, but it is the fact that there is one piece of bread and we all are showing that we're one unit by all eating from it. And I believe that in this case, And this is going to be developed at length in chapter 12 with all these references to the body. The idea is that when these people were acting that way toward each other in such a selfish and carnal fashion, and then coming together and rejoicing at the Lord's table, they were not discerning the nature of the church, the body of Christ, and recognizing how special that body was. They were treating the body as though, well, we're just a bunch of people from different backgrounds and different economic strata, and I'm doing my own thing and they're doing their own thing, and here we are, we just happen to go to the same church. We just happen to show up here two or three times a week. But as far as our basic posture toward each other, well, it's just like anybody else. We live in a dog-eat-dog world, every man for himself. No, no. If you are all taking chunks from the same loaf, don't you realize that's conveying you belong to the same spiritual body of Christ? Discern the significance of the body. Realize how special it is, and the price Jesus paid to create it, and the kind of deep union that He created through His death between you people, not just between you and God, but between you as individual believers. There would be many ways that we could come to this table and partake in an unworthy manner, as he says in verse 27. So I wouldn't think that that's the only application. But this is the unworthy manner in which these people were partaking. That there was this divisiveness and this selfishness and this disruptive relationship among the people of the church. And they kind of just shove that under the carpet and come together and all eat from the same bread. Paul says, how can you do that? Don't you see how incompatible that is with the fact that God has formed you into one group? Now, we're finishing up here, but let me just drive that home a little bit to urge us to consider whether this might be a matter that any of us here would need to evaluate as we partake. Maybe you've had experiences like I have, and this is a confession, but maybe you have set aside, husbands, a special time with your wife to go out on a date, to take her out to a restaurant. And maybe you've been planning on that for weeks and saving up money and getting babysitters and working everything out to make it possible. And the day comes and something happens between you. And you get upset with each other for whatever. And yet you've made this commitment and you have this date set up. So here you go. You're sitting at the restaurant and you're just, you know, stuffing your face and not talking. And just going through the motions of communion, special time together. And it means nothing. Because it is just an act, the eating together, the going out, is just an act to foster the communion and to communicate how special the relationship is to you. But really, it's just eating at that point. You could have had a sandwich at home and accomplished just as much. It means nothing if that is what's going on. Well, that's what's happening in this church. In the church at Corinth, people are just eating, and the table itself means nothing because their relationships are dampened and hampered and spoiled by this selfishness. Jesus says, if you bring your gift to the altar, remember your brother has aught against thee. Leave your gift before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled, and then come and offer the gift. That is the spirit that Paul is getting at in this chapter as well. So let's summarize. This is a happy time, but why is this also a serious time? It is not just a ritual or an act of worship. The Lord's Supper is a statement about our fundamental loyalties. It is, first of all, an exclusive loyalty to Christ that excludes worshiping anything else. And it is, secondly, a statement about our loyalty to our brothers in Christ that precludes treating them in a selfish way. What are your loyalties? What are mine? The test of our loyalties is not these brief moments,
It is what life is like outside these doors. And may the Lord help us to evaluate ourselves so that we might come before Him now in a worthy manner, and having gone through the serious part, to rejoice in the glory of our salvation.